I know we took a little bit longer with the prayer request, and that's not a problem at all. And so let's make sure we pay attention. I am aware of the time. Fret not. Fret not. Don't worry. We'll get you taken care of. You listen fast, I'll preach fast. Philippians chapter number 3. We've been doing a study on the book of Philippians. Been going through. I told you it'd be a 7-week series. We can really take tonight's message if we wanted to, and we can spread it out between 4 weeks. It is that packed full of information, but I'm going to trust that you're going to be able to take it all in tonight. We've covered already in week 1 Paul's triumphant experiences. Week 2, 3, and 4, we dealt with Paul's tremendous examples, Christ and his example of a sacrifice, Timothy and his example in service, and then Epaphroditus and his example in suffering and the trials that he had faced. This week, we're going to break down all of Philippians chapter 3, and then the next 2 weeks, we'll wrap things up in chapter number 4, and we're going to deal with Paul's timeless exhortations. Paul's timeless exhortations. There's 3 aspects and 3 truths that Paul gives the church at Philippi. And this week we're going to focus on having the proper theology. Next week we'll deal with positive thinking. And then last week we'll deal with perpetual thanksgiving. All right? And these are three different truths that Paul is going to wrap this letter up with. And this truth this week is going to be this thought here. And that is that you cannot defraud a man who knows the power of proper theology. You cannot defraud a man who knows the power of proper theology. See, the more that we know this book, the less you have risk of being defrauded or being turned away with all the other false doctrines that are out there. This is why we teach and preach so often that it's very, very important that you get into the Word of God, that we be rooted and grounded in Scriptures, that we have time alone with God, that we walk with God, that we know what we believe and why we believe it, all right? The power of proper theology. Because when your doctrine is right and your doctrine is straight, you're not going to have a problem with all the false doctrines that are out there. And by the way, there's a lot of them. Just come out door knocking with us on Thursday night or Saturday morning and you're going to find a lot of it at the door. There are a ton of people who believe a lot of wild and crazy things. And many of you know that already. But you cannot defraud a man who knows the power of proper theology. Everything that you believe ought to be rooted and grounded in Scripture. We're not talking about the power of people's opinions. We're talking about the power of theology or proper doctrine in our lives. And the Bible says the Word of God was given first and foremost for doctrine. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse number 1. Here he says, "Finally, my brethren..." It's kind of funny because he's halfway through the book, and like most preachers, we tell you we're wrapping things up and we go for another 30 minutes. Amen, Brother Thoreau. We say, hey, we're concluding things. We're finding a landing strip somewhere. And here Paul does that with the church of Philippi. He says, "Finally, my brethren." Usually you see that in the very last chapter, but here it's right there in the middle of the book. And so it's kind of comical at this point. But Paul is beginning to try to wrap some things up here with the church at Philippi. And notice what he says. There are going to be 4 aspects of our proper theology we're going to look at. And the first thing I want you to notice here is the Christian and his beliefs. The Christian and his beliefs. All right? Let's go ahead and pray. Then we're going to get into the lesson. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truths of the Word of God. Lord, help us to focus. Help us, Lord, to get our minds wrapped around the Scripture for tonight. Lord, we are all carrying burdens, and we've heard many, many burdens already. And Lord, we're not belittling that. We have spent some time praying for that already. But Lord, now we're here because our soul needs some feeding. We're here because our spirit needs the Word of God. And there is importance that's always going to be placed on Scripture. The most important thing that we do on any given service here at Cornerstone Baptist Church is always going to be the preaching of the Word of God. And God, I pray that you'd help us to give the preeminence to the Word of God that's needed tonight to be able to focus on the truths that you have for us. Use us, guide us, we ask these things in your name and pray. Amen. I want you to notice first here the Christian and his beliefs. Notice what he says. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." This reminds me very specifically. Now notice here, he tells us in verse number 1 that we are to focus on the dimensions of the Christian life. You say, where do you get all of that? Okay, so here he says, finally, my brethren. So he's wrapping things up, and he's dealing with the church. He's dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ. He tells them first, rejoice in the Lord. That means that we are to continually sing praises to God. We are to continually praise the Lord with all the things that God has done for us in our lives. And by the way, that's a good way to start summing things up in our lives. When you get to a point in your life where you don't know what else to do, just praise God for what he's already done. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says that later on in chapter 4 as well. But notice he says, to write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Here Paul is reminding them, I'm not changing anything about what I've already taught you before. I've been there already on a missionary journey. We founded the church already. I've given you solid doctrine. We've established a church. We've got a pastor set there in the church. There's deacons that are there. We've got doctrine that has already been laid out for you. And to write the very same thing unto you is not grievous for me. He says, for you it is safe. It reminds me of what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Here he's telling the church, I'm going to tell you the same exact things that I have told you before. And it's not that I'm upset about it. It's not grievous to me. It's not a burden to me. For you, it is safe that we're not changing any doctrines. And by the way, when a preacher gets up and he begins to reiterate the truths that you already know and the truths that you've already been taught, that ought to be time for us to say amen over and over again. And we ought to rejoice in the fact of some consistency and clarity in the Scriptures rather than trying to hear some new thing from the Word of God. Because there's nothing new under the sun. Be glad when the same things are preached to you. Be glad when a preacher, an old-fashioned preacher, goes back to John chapter 3, verse number 16, and tells you about the good grace of God in your life. We ought to be excited about what God is doing. It's not grievous for the man of God to get up and preach the Word of God and to continue to give you the same truths over and over again and show you the constant continuity and the consistency of Scripture. That is something that we are excited about. Because then, not only can we rejoice in the Lord, not only can we sing to the Lord, but we can stand firmly in our beliefs and in the faith that God has given us. For us, that is safe. That is the dimension of the Christian life. Then in verse number 2, he shows us the dangers of the Christian life. Three different times he says, here in verse 2, to beware of something. He says first, beware of dogs. Now, that's not the ankle-biting dogs, amen? That is, well, you ought to beware of those too, amen? I'll jump a fence or two, ask my wife, she's seen it happen. I have jumped many offenses in my life because dogs have chased me. And Brother Throw, he goes door knocking with folks and he just lets them keep walking. Remember Brother Duff? He was walking around the train. He just kept walking and you saw the dog and you weren't walking anywhere. You're going to let somebody else get eaten. It's not that we got to run fast. We just got to outrun our partner. Amen. Here he says to beware of dogs. Now listen, we understand dogs bark and dogs bite. But the church is not made up of dogs, or is it? The church is made up of sheep. That's what we're called. We're called sheep. He told Peter to feed my sheep, to feed my lambs. So the church, the body, is made up of sheep, or we are likened unto sheep. We are not likened unto dogs. We are not likened unto wolves. And we have to beware of those that will come in and begin to stir things up in the church. Beware of those that are going to bark out different orders or different commands that are not found in Scripture. We ought to beware of those that are going to come and try to bite and nip at things that we know are doctrinal truths that we know are rooted and grounded in Scripture. Listen, beware of those that come into the church and are constantly questioning why we stand the way that we stand on Scriptures. Be careful of those that are looking for problems in the church. Beware of dogs. Beware of those that are wreaking havoc among the sheep. Then he says, beware of evil workers. Evil workers here is not, he's not referencing those that are doing evil deeds, but rather he's referencing those that have evil intentions. Because there are those that creep in many a times unawares in the church. And the Bible tells us that we've got to watch out and be aware of wolves in sheep's clothing. There are people that can creep into the church unawares, and they're going to begin to try to wreak some havoc. They're going to begin to try to cause some problems in the church house. So here he says, to be faithful in our doctrine is not a grievous thing. It is a safe thing. And because of that, in verse number 1, there are some things that we ought to be aware of. in verse number 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And then he says, beware of the concision. The concision are those who were Jews, but they demanded of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles got saved, that they should go through the process of circumcision. So they were adding works to salvation. And we ought to be aware of those who are constantly trying to add works to our salvation. You see, the dangers of the Christian life can be summed up into this: the character of a person, the conduct of a person, and then the claims that that person is making. You see, when somebody comes into the church and they begin to claim doctrinal things that are in opposition to what the Word of God clearly states, our flags ought to go up, and we ought to beware of them people. We ought to beware of those that are bringing in a different Bible, and those are bringing in different kind of standards and convictions, those that are bringing in a different way of salvation. In the book of Galatians, he says, beware of those that bring in another gospel. They pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. He told the church at Philippi the very same thing. This is why we need to understand the theology that we believe. This is why we need to understand the doctrine and be rooted and grounded in Scripture. Because there are always those around us that are constantly going to try to wreak havoc. They're going to have evil intentions, but they're also going to come in and try to add works to salvation. So we see the dimensions of the Christian life here. We see the dangers of the Christian life in verse number 2. But in verse number 3, notice we see the distinctives found in the Christian life. Here he says, for we are the circumcision. This is exposing the form of Christianity. The Bible tells us, and write this verse down, look it up later, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse number 4. The Bible says to break up our fallow grounds, and he says to circumcise, therefore, the foreskins of your hearts to the Lord. You see, once we got saved, we didn't have to go through the process of circumcision physically, because spiritually, our hearts were cut away from the things of the world, and we were given a new heart in Christ. Let me show it to you. Jeremiah chapter 4. We'll go there. We got time. Don't worry. I'll preach fast. You listen fast. That's the deal we made a minute ago. So Jeremiah chapter 4. If you don't get there, it'll be on the monitors. Jeremiah chapter 4, look at verse number 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. Notice who he is addressing. Ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. He addresses the men first because it starts with the men. Now, yes, circumcision was a process for the men, but here it starts as the men lead their families to serve God. He says, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doing. So we're told to circumcise ourselves to God. How? By taking away the foreskins of our heart. Our heart needs to be given over wholly to the Lord. Now go over to chapter number 12 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter number 12. Jeremiah 12, look at verse number 3. Here, he says, but thou, O Lord, knowest me. God knows us. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, prepare them for the day of slaughter. Here he says, God, you know who I am. You've seen me and you've seen what I do. But God, you have also tried my heart. Because the heart is the matter in the Christian life. Go to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24, let me show you this. This is going to help you in your Christian life. When we circumcise our hearts to God, by the way, this is why we preach the doctrine of separation a lot around here. Because that is a cutting away of our heart from the things of the world to the things of God. Jeremiah chapter 24, look at verse number 7. Once we circumcise our hearts to God, this is what God will do in our lives. He says, and I will give them and what? What's the next word? I will give them an heart to know me. You see, when you were lost and in your lost condition, your heart wanted nothing to do with God, but everything that your heart wanted to do, you wanted to be filled with the lust and the pleasures of this world. But once God saved you, you begin to circumcise your heart to God. You begin to give your heart over to God as a sacrifice. And what does God do? God takes out the old and He puts in the new. And here, there's a heart transplant. Amen. There's a heart transplant that takes place in the Christian's life. God takes the old heart out of you. The heart that was focused on the things of the world. A heart that was focused on the things of the flesh. And God gives you a brand new heart. He said, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me, how? With their whole heart. How are we able to turn to God with our whole heart? Because our heart now is not focused on the things of the world, because our heart has been circumcised to God, and God gave us a brand new heart that was filled with the things of God. This is what the power of the proper doctrine does in our lives. Go back to Philippians. Here, Paul tells them, this is the distinctive of the Christian life. We are the circumcision. We are the circumcision, meaning that we've exposed the form of Christianity, that our hearts have been given over to the Lord. We've circumcised our hearts to God, and God has put a new heart within my soul. God has put a new heart in my life, a heart to love Him, a heart to care for Him, a heart to do the things of God. So here, the distinctive of the Christian life is we are exposing the form. Listen, we're not going through a false form of Christianity, but rather, we have a heart that's filled with the things of God, because God's given us a new heart. But also, look at verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Bible says they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's in John chapter number 4. I think it's verse number 27. They that worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. Here He says we worship God in the Spirit and we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Now this is not only exposing the form of Christianity, but this is expressing the faith. You see, sometimes as a child of God, when God's been good in your life and when God's done great things in your life, you can't help but tell somebody what God's done for you and what God's done in you. My wife and I took a couple of days, just in the last few days, and went and celebrated our 15-year anniversary. And went and traveled kind of all over to go and do it. But everywhere we were talking to different folks. We met different people. We talked to a fella yesterday and his wife. They were just celebrating, I believe, their 48th wedding anniversary. But he was telling me how God saved him back in 1978 and how God changed his life. And he was going through some timeshare thing up in Branson. He said, while I was there, it was supposed to last 30 minutes. It ended up going 4 hours because those things never last 30 minutes. He said, but while she was asking me all these questions, I stopped her. I said, I got a question for you. He said, we're all going to die one day. And if you died today, have you ever thought about where you're going to spend eternity? He went through the whole plan. He started giving me the plan of salvation. But he went through the whole plan of salvation with this woman and showed her how she can accept the good grace of God in her life. And I asked him, I said, did she get saved? He said, no, she didn't get saved right there. He said, but she thought about it. And she said, I've got some things to think about tonight. He said, I gave her my phone number and my wife was right there as well. I told her, call me if you end up trusting the Lord. He's got a church that he goes to over in Murfreesboro. We were talking about that. But what we were doing, we're out trying to get a hotel room, but we were expressing the faith because our spirits were bearing witness one with another because God had done something in their lives. See, you can't help but tell others of the good grace of God in your life. You can't help but worship God in the Spirit. You can't help but rejoice in Christ Jesus. You can't help but tell somebody how good your God has been in your life. And then notice, what else about a Christian? What else is a distinctive? The end of verse number 3, he says, and we have, or and have, no confidence in the flesh. So here, the Christian life, we're to expose the form of Christianity we're supposed to have. We're to express the faith, but also we're to exclude the flesh. Here he says we're to have no confidence in the flesh, meaning to we are to exclude the things of the flesh. Again, as a child of God, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore because God has made a change in my life. I don't desire the flesh. I don't desire to walk in the flesh because the Bible tells me that if I walk in the Spirit and I'm reading the Word of God and I'm walking with God the way that I should, if I walk in the Spirit, then I'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We've got to stay faithful to God. As a child of God, again, we may be the only Bible that somebody ever reads. So we don't need to trust in this body of death that we live in. We don't need to trust in this flesh that we carry around. We need to make sure that others see Christ in us and through us. This is the Christian and his belief. Next, we see from verses 4 to 14, we see the Christian and his behavior. From verses 4 to 6, we see Paul in his past glory. Verse 4, that though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. You see, Paul tells us what he once had. But in verse number 5 and 6, Paul tells us what he once hailed, what he once followed after. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Here, his status was a pure Jew. He was a Jew by race. But his stature was a practicing Jew. He was not only a Jew by race, but he was a Jew by religion. Everything that he did, he lived and breathed and ate the Jewish beliefs. But even he realized the Jewish faith wasn't going to get him to heaven. He had to trust in Jesus Christ. And God knocked him off his high horse back in Acts chapter number 9. And he did trust Christ as his personal Savior. You see, this was Paul's past glory. He was a pure Jew. Yes, he was a practicing Jew. But the race that he had and the religion that he had did not save his soul. Notice in verse number 7, we see his present gains. We saw his past glory. Now notice his present gains in verses 7 through 11. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You see, he wrote off human religion. He said, the things that were gained to me, the things that everybody else would look at, the Jewish religion that I had, the Jewish faith that I had, every bit of that was a loss because it wasn't going to get me closer to God. It wasn't going to get me to heaven. Verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. By the way, dung, you young people, is a biblical word for poop. Just so you know. Hey, sometimes the Bible can be funny. He said, I count these things but dung. Why? That I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. You see, he wrote off his human religion in verse 7, but also in verse number 8, he wrote off all his human resources because he knew that none of those things would help him get closer to God. Because you can't draw close to God in the flesh. We've got to get into the Word of God to get close to God. And we've got to worship God in spirit and in truth. By the way, the spirit is inside. It's not the flesh. It's not the outside. And the truth, the only truth that we have is the Word of God. So everything that we do in this Christian life ought to be bound by scriptures. Here he says that I may win Christ. This is what Paul discounted. Verses 9 through 11, we see what Paul desired. These are his present gains. We talked about his past glory. But here, these are his present gains. Notice what he desired. Verse 9, after he says that I may win Christ, he says, and be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. He said, I tried that. I tried to have my own righteousness. I tried to follow the law. I tried to do everything that a man should have done. He said, but that didn't get me anywhere. He said, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then we see his heart. Notice in verse 10, that I may know him. If you're going to memorize the scripture in your Bible, memorize Philippians 3:10. Make that a part of your life. Make that your desire, that I may know him. That ought to be everybody's desire in this room, is to get to know the one who saved us. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Here we see Paul's present gains. We saw what he discounted. This is what he desired. He desired a complete appreciation of salvation's truth. You see, a lot of Christians, we get saved, but we don't appreciate what we have. A lot of people look at salvation as a get-out-of-hell-free card. And that's all they look at it as. A lot of people look at salvation, Brother Thoreau said this all the time, a lot of people look at salvation as a doctrine, but not a way of life. And we've got to step aside of the doctrinal aspect. Yes, salvation is a doctrine. But understand, salvation is not only a doctrine. Salvation is a declaration. I am a child of God. Salvation is not just a declaration, it's also a dedication. Because I'm a child of God, I'm going to dedicate myself to living for God. This is having a complete appreciation of salvation's truth. You see, we have a position in Christ, but we also have a possession. See, not only do we have a position in Christ, not only are we seated in the heavenlies, as the Bible says, and we talked about that back in Philippians chapter number 1, not only do we have a position in Christ, but we have a possession. He said, that I may know Him. He said, I want to get to know everything about my Savior. Now listen, we're never going to understand everything about this book until we get to heaven. All right? Here on earth and here in this flesh, we're never going to understand everything about it. But we ought to strive each and every day to learn more and more about this Scripture. It's been said the Bible stands for basic instruction before leaving earth. But we're oftentimes stubborn and bullheaded and we don't like to read instructions. But God's given us everything we need. I was talking to somebody just this past weekend. My wife and I were talking with them. We were talking about, I made the statement to him. I said, everything that we need is found in the Bible. We were talking about some addictions and some different things. And I said, victory over addictions is found in the Bible. And I took them to a verse over in Luke and showed them what the Bible says. I'm like, huh, never seen that before. Look, God has the answers for everything. We just got to get in the book. You see, we've got to discard false righteousness. And we've got to discover flawless righteousness. You see, false righteousness is in our flesh. Because our righteousness, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. Our righteousness in and of ourselves are as filthy rags. Meaning something that is bloodied and to be used and to be thrown away. It's filthy. It's worthless. The word used would be menstrual. But God's righteousness is flawless. You see, in the Garden of Eden, when God created man and woman, the Bible says, and they were both naked and not ashamed. The reason they were naked and not ashamed was not because they had a nudist colony. Okay? It was because they were clothed in the light of God. They were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And as soon as they sinned, they discarded God's righteousness and they were fully exposed in their nakedness. That's why they try to find clothing. That's why when we are given in heaven a robe of righteousness, we're going to be clothed in the glory of God. You see, we got to discard false righteousness, and we've got to discover God's flawless righteousness. Paul summed it up in Galatians 2:20 and said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What he was saying was, I'm living, yes, but Christ is living through me. And when other people see me, I don't want them to see me. I want them to see Christ in me. Meaning the decisions that we make, Christ ought to be making based on the Word of God. We don't do what feels right or what we think is right. We do what is right and what we know is right because the Bible tells us what to do. That's flawless righteousness. This is the Christian and his behavior. We saw Paul's past glory. We saw Paul's present gains. And now notice Paul's projected goals in verses 12 to 14. I love this part. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He says, I'm not there yet. As much as we want to put Paul on a pedestal, and by the way, we should. He was probably the greatest example of a Christian outside of Jesus Christ that we see in Scripture. But he says, but not as though I've already attained or I'm already perfect. He says, I'm not there yet. There's things I've got to work on. You ever read Romans chapter 7? The things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Yeah, we all struggle with that. Paul did too. He said, I'm not perfect, but I follow after. What do I follow after? Well, let me state it this way. Who do I follow after? You see, it's not a what that we're following. It's not a religion that we teach around here. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a who that we pattern ourselves after. It's a who that we follow. He says, but I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. The word apprehend means to arrest. He said, I want to arrest, or I want to catch hold of the reason that God caught hold of me. I want to arrest the reason that God arrested me. I want to catch hold of the reason that God caught a hold of me in my life. Listen, there's a reason that God saved every one of us. There's a purpose and a plan that God has for every one of us. See, there's something you can do in this Christian life that I might not be able to do. And there's something that you can do in this Christian life that somebody across the room from you may not be able to do. But God saved you and God wants to use you to do His perfect will for your life. And we've got to find out what that is. The only way we're going to find that out is we've got to get in the book. This is our goal. We've got to assess our situation with Christ realistically and resolutely. We got to understand God saved us for a reason. But notice verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I'm going to forget my past because God's already forgotten it too. By the way, when Satan brings up your past, remind him of his future. Amen. Said this before. I'll say it again. None of us have any reason at all to bring up our past failures because God will never bring them up. And if God's not going to bring them up in your relationship with Him, then why should we bring them up? Then why would we give time to the devil when he begins to bring them up? Forgetting those things which are behind. Listen, it's past. It's under the blood. It's been forgiven. It's been forsaken. It's been forgotten. Forget about them. And then he says, reaching forth unto those things which are before. That means reaching forth unto what God has for you. Then he says, I press toward the mark. The word press literally means to never quit. To constantly push. To press. You know, kind of like spouses do. They press the last buttons of their spouse. They never quit. They keep poking. Hey, amen. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to know the reason God saved me. Now listen to this. Here he is assessing his situation and he is adjusting his sights. Now, he's assessing his situation and he's adjusting his sights. Let me give you an illustration. Brother Thoreau and I, we've gone hunting before. Many a times we like to go hunting. And where we go hunting, sometimes we struggle to have some cell reception. But when we go hunting, before we ever go out into the woods, we spend time sighting in our weapons. Many of you guys, you know, Brother Brandon, you were special ops. You know, you got to sight in weapons if you're going to use them. You got to be familiar with your weapon. Whether it's a rifle, you sight it in, you sight in the scope and you get it all lined out. Or whether it's the bow, you sight it in, you get it all ready to go. We adjust our sights as needed. Okay? But every time we've ever set our sights, and Brother Thoreau can vouch for this, it's always been in a perfect environment. It's always been in a perfect situation. Now think about this. You go to a shooting range, or you go out in the yard, and you set up your targets, and you sight in your weapon. Everything is perfect. Everything is what it should be. at that time, there's not a big giant 17-point buck out there, and your heart's not racing, and you're not panting, and you're not shaking in your boots, all right? At that time, there's not a bear out there somewhere, or you're not 15 feet up in a tree, okay? All the environment is perfect. And so we adjust our sights. We get it all ready to go. We get it all taken care of. Then we get out to the woods. There have been times where we've had our gun on our back, or we've had our bow on our back or whatever, and we've gone out to the woods and we've ridden the four-wheelers, and there's been times where, and he'll tell you, we've gone through and the gun, scope, or barrel will catch on a tree limb because where we go, it gets pretty thickety out in there. We try to clean some things up, but stuff happens. Everywhere we go, it's always bouncing. Sometimes the sights get a little bit off. Sometimes in your Christian life, as you're going through the rigmarole of this world, sometimes when you've made decisions for God in a perfect environment here at the altar, in a revival, in a conference, in a youth conference, at a church camp, when everything was right, you made a decision, I'm going to do this for God. And then you get out in the world and the devil's attacking and nothing's going right. And you're getting phone calls about this and about that, and your day is done before it even starts. Okay? We've all been there, correct? You're no longer in a perfect environment. Sometimes your sights get a little off. There have been times where we've gone to the woods, sights were set, they were perfect. We'll get out there, Brother Throw's got a story that he tells, being up in the tree, lining a buck up in the crosshairs. He shot it. Should have dropped the buck right there. Missed it. Why? The sights were off. There were adjustments that needed to be made. Why? Because something happened on the fly. And there are times in your Christian life where you need to assess the situation where you're in and you have got to adjust your sights. There are times where you have to account for different things. Sometimes in the battlefield, Brother Brandon can tell you a story. Brother Thoreau can tell you a story. They were in the military. Sometimes in the battle, you've got to account for elevation. Sometimes you've got to account for weather. Sometimes you've got to account for wind. Sometimes you've got to make adjustment for distance. I think of different guys that are snipers in the military. They've got to account and adjust for all these things. Well, what do? They take account, they assess their situation, and they adjust the sights as needed. In the Christian life, sometimes you're not always going to be in a perfect environment. Sometimes we got to adjust because of new information that we've come across. Sometimes we got to adjust our sights because of new opportunities that have been presented. Sometimes we've got to adjust our sights because of a never-ending battle with the devil that we are always in. And sometimes he's going to show up and he's going to begin to shake things up in your life. And you're going to get a little off kilter. And things aren't going to line up like you thought they would have. And you've got to adjust your sights and you've got to make sure that every decision you are making based on the Word of God and not based on man's opinion or what you think is right. You see, every time you make a major decision in life, you ought not ask, well, I think this. No. You ought to ask, what does God say? Not what do I think, what does God say? Because what God says always outrules what you're thinking at the time. Amen. Because truth is unchanging even though your feelings aren't. Amen. Here's Paul's projected goals. He assessed his situation, but he had to adjust his sights. He had to understand, I'm still going to press toward the mark. Even the great Apostle Paul had to make sure he was lining himself up scripturally, regularly. That's why every time we take the Lord's Supper, we always go to 1 Corinthians 11 and it says, examine yourselves, see whether you be in the faith. We ought to take some time to examine ourselves spiritually and make sure we're lining up the way that we're supposed to. We've seen the Christian in his beliefs. We've seen now the Christian in his behavior. Next, I want you to notice the Christian and his brethren. There are faithful brethren that are mentioned in verses 15 through 17. But then there are false brethren that are mentioned in verses 18 and 19. We're just going to read through these. We've got to hasten. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. He says, if we're going to be perfect, we're going to be complete in Christ, we need to think according to the Scripture. If you think otherwise, God will reveal that. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. What is our rule? Our rule is the Word of God. We are to be in unity as a church. Listen, we're not always going to agree on everything. We're not always going to agree on the color of the walls, the color of the carpet, or what needs to be done in what order. It doesn't matter. Okay? Well, we ought to agree on the Word of God as being our final authority. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. He says, listen, follow me as I'm following Christ, but also follow those that are doing right. Follow those that are following after God. There are times in your life, young person, listen to me, there are times in your life where you're not going to know what you're supposed to do. It's during those times that you find a good, godly counselor in your parents, in your youth pastor, in your pastor, and you find those that are doing right and you take the advice that they're giving you. Because sometimes we don't always know what's best. But I know somebody who's walking with God and they're going to know. I remember many times as a young person, I didn't always know what to do. I didn't always know what the next right decision was. But I went to my youth pastor because I knew he was walking with God and I knew he could always give me the right kind of advice. And there were times where instead of going to my youth pastor, there were times where I went to my pastor and I had a meeting with Brother Files and sit down and talk about different things and get some godly wisdom and some godly counseling as I needed it in the Christian life. Because here, you're going to have some faithful brethren. They're supposed to be exhorting you, but also they're to be an example for you. Then you're going to have those that are false brethren. Look at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You see, there are others out there that claim Christianity, but they're enemies of Christ. Everything they're doing against the Word of God. You say, how do you know who they are? Verse 19 tells us. Whose end is destruction. I remember our church had gone through a church split when I was in Bible college there in Jacksonville, Arkansas. There's some problems that was in the church. Some problems had happened. We had had a church split, and I literally on a Sunday morning after the service during a business meeting, I had watched about 30 families get up and walk out because they didn't want to follow the leadership of the pastor. We had a church split. I'd never seen anything like that before in the church. Several weeks later, there were different ads and things that were running the paper. People were criticizing our church. There were all kinds of defamation that was going on. I went and I bought a paper. And I went to Brother Tarr's office. He was no longer my youth director because I was in Bible college. But I still went to him for godly advice because he always gave me the right advice. And I went to him and I knocked on his, or I asked the secretary if he was available to talk. And I told him, I said, I really need to talk to him if he's available. And she knew it was dire. I went to him. She went and made sure he was in his office. I went and talked to him. I sat down in his office. I handed him the paper. I said, have you read the paper yet? He said, no, not really. What's in it? And I showed him the article and I told him the thing. And I asked him a question. I said, Brother Tarr, I'm confused. How do we know that we made the right decision? I was a young Christian. I'd only been saved at that time for 3 or 4 years. I've been raised in church, but I had never seen anything like that in a church before. And so genuinely I was asking because I was concerned, how do I know that I made the right decision and that I shouldn't have left with everybody else? How do I know? He told me, he said, Brother Taylor, I'm going to tell you this. I've been in church a long time. And this is one thing that I've always done. He said, watch the lives of all the people that were involved. He said, the people left the church, you're still close to many of them. You know who they are. Some of them were even my family at the time. He said, watch their lives and watch what happens. Because time will always tell. What does the Bible say? Verse 19, whose end is destruction. I began to watch these families, and one by one, I began to watch one family go through a divorce. I began to watch one family, their house got burned down. I can tell you story after story after story of things that happened and things that began to come out in different families' lives. The vast majority of them today are not in church. There's some that are still in church and God's still working in their lives. But I began to watch as the judgment began to rain down in different people's lives. You see, there's going to be some false brethren that are out there. And you're going to see their doom. Their end is destruction. It says, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame. You're going to see their desire as well. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Then notice who mind earthly things. Their goal is to fulfill the lust of the flesh. They mind earthly things. You see, there are faithful brethren, but then there are also false brethren. We saw the Christian in his beliefs. We saw the Christian in his behavior. We saw the Christian in his brethren. Now lastly, the Christian in his birthright, verses 20 and 21. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We see here our position and our prospect. Our position is in Christ. Our conversation, the Bible says, is in heaven. That means our position is in heaven. I know where I'm going one day. I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm a child of God. And I know that I'm going to be in glory one day. My position is sure. But also, we see our prospect. God's going to give us a glorified body one day. The things I struggle with today, I'm not going to have to struggle with anymore one day. He'll change our vile body into a glorious body. According to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. You see, this is the Christian in his birthright. Once God saved you, God changed your position and God gave you a new prospect. He gave you a new opportunity to be able to live for him here on this earth. There's so much that God has given us. But, this is the truth. That you cannot defraud a man who knows the power of proper theology. You see, we're not rooted in self. We're not rooted in what we want. We're rooted in Christ. And here he shows us all throughout chapter number 3 that everything we do in this Christian life ought to be done through the power of God. Because once we gave our hearts to God, God took out the old and he put in the new. There was a heart transplant that took place. And because of that, we now ought to desire to win Christ, to know Christ, and to live for Christ. That ought to be what we desire in this Christian life. Because that's what God has for us. Stand with me with heads bowed and eyes closed.